In your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll read 13 through 16 together, reminding ourselves that we're in Leviticus 19, verses 29 and 30. Excuse me, that time of year. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Well, being holy in all manner of conversation includes being holy in parenting, especially because the children that we parent are holy children, God's children, Christ's children, and so we have been studying that from Leviticus 19:29. Thou shalt not make thy daughter common, right? So that's where we are. Last week we spoke, children, you'll remember, about obedience. We started off with an understanding of the obedience first of our Lord Jesus Christ to his earthly parents. And we said that the standard of obedience is Christ himself. Then we went on from that to reason as to what we thought Christ's obedience to his parents would look like based on his obedience to his heavenly Father. We looked at a number of passages in the Gospel of John which show Christ's perfect obedience to his heavenly Father, and we reasoned from that to that understanding then of the obedience of Christ to his earthly parents. It says that he was subject unto them. And finally, we spoke of the obedience of the elect angels, if you'll remember that. That's how we ended last week, when we pray, thy will be done, we pray for our obedience to God. I want to continue the theme of obedience this week, but first I'd like to read a quotation to you from the Reverend William Googe. This is from his Directory of Domestical Duties, recently republished in Modern English, and I have found the Modern English publication of it to be pretty good, pretty much in keeping with Googe in what he wrote in his day. So he's going to begin with an objection. And here we're talking about good manners, which we'll eventually get to. Objection. Religion and saving grace do not consist in good manners. Many that do not have a spark of God's fear in their hearts are able to conduct themselves in their outward behavior with a very good order and manners. Answer. Though grace does not consist entirely in it, yet grace cannot be healthy without it. It greatly displays the beauty of grace. And though good manners may be severed from a fear of God, yet God's fear will not be severed from them. Restraining grace may be in him that has no renewing grace, but renewing grace presupposes restraining grace, even as reason supposes sense, though sense may be without reason. If those who do not fear God can conduct themselves with pleasant manners, what a shame is it for those who seem to fear God not to do so? Shall not the former be a witness against the latter? I thought that's pretty well said. And when we get to manners, we'll understand that they are simply habits and customs that help us to protect obedience. That's what manners truly are when they're rightly used. All right, so with that then, remember that we talked about praying for our children, then we talk about teaching our children, and we want to teach them religion, we want to teach them academics in the context of that, and then also we want to teach them to obey. That's where we were last week, and we're going to continue teaching them to obey this week. And so in order to do that, we must be in Ephesians chapter 6, so please turn there. As I said to you earlier, this series, it's not going to be that long, but we do want to make sure that we we have talked about, as holy parents of holy children, to pray for our children and then to teach our children. And we're in the portion of teaching now. Teach them to obey, teach them the right sort of religious instruction, and to bring all of their academic instruction to the bar of Christ. And then also in teaching them to obey, we want to teach them manners, order and discipline, and then how to treat their consciences. We want to teach them all of those things. And that, I think if we can have that as a foundation, that all of the particulars will work themselves out so that we will consider our children in such a way, remembering that they are holy and that we ought to be holy as parents. And that way, again, in keeping with that context of Leviticus 19 there, 29 and 30, we'll preserve that gospel work, that inheritance that God promised to Abraham, the Lord helping us. Chapter 6, verse 1 reads, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." The first thing that we want to remember about this passage is that this is obedience in the Lord. And obedience in the Lord carries with it a couple of ideas. The first idea is, parents, you must teach your children to obey you in the Lord, not to obey you as tyrants. You must teach your children to obey you in the Lord, and not because I'm the mom, I'm the dad, I say so. If you teach your children, I'm the mom, I'm the dad, I say so, and that's why you have to obey me, you're going to teach them what tyranny is and not what true obedience is. Children, obey your parents, Paul says, in the Lord, for this is right. It means that parents are not the final authority. All authority is in God alone, Father, Son, and Spirit. And in Christ's mediation, all power is given to him for the sake of the church, not only providentially, but redemptively. So Christ reigns in his kingdom, the church, on behalf of his redemptive mission. And so parents and all other authorities can never issue commands or require service or obedience that is contrary to the commands of God and his Christ. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And that's tantamount to saying, parents, make sure that your children understand proper lines of authority. Children, this does not leave you to pass judgment on your parents. But rather, you must remember that when they call upon you to obey or to serve, they do so as mediate authorities under your Lord. And further, it means that parents must teach their children what the Scriptures say regarding their obedience. That in obeying them, that is their parents, and then their parents, as they bring the Scriptures to their children, they are obeying the Lord. Children, you obey the Lord when you obey your parents in all of their lawful commands. Your obedience must be in the Lord. So then, parents, when you speak with your children about their obedience, reference the Lord and his authority often. Make sure, and there are times in other areas of authority, in other spheres of authority, when this is a very good tool to remind us all. There are times when people will come to me and they'll say, "Pastor, why do you do this or why do you do that? You have a great responsibility, Pastor. Why do you do it this way or that way?" And one of my answers generally is, "Because I have to give an account." Parents, you also must give an account as to how you raise your children. You must give that account to the Lord. You're doing holy work. Remember, gospel work, kingdom work. You give that account to the Lord Jesus Christ as King of the Church, who claims that propriety with regard to your children. And so one of the things you must remind your children of when you say, "No, bedtime is going to be this, and it's going to be this because the Lord has given me this authority to protect your health and to protect your behavior and to protect the order of the home," and so on. Now that's a silly example, bedtime. We're going to have dinner time at this time. And right after dinner, we're going to have family worship. And why? Here's why. Because I am commanded, children, by the Lord Jesus Christ to instruct you in the things of the Lord. And I will give an account to him. And so if you grouse and gripe and murmur and complain, my dear little one, your complaint is not so much against me as it is to the Lord. And so when Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, first of all, that means that our children must be apprised of that chain of authority that rises up all the way to the Lord. That regulates the authority, right? Because no authority can ever command to sin, whether that's sin of omission or sin of commission. No authority can ever rightly do that. And all authority that does will be drawn under God's heavy displeasure. If you suborn those under you and you begin to prevent them from doing what God has commanded to them, say you're a hard taskmaster in Egypt, and you prevent the people of God from obeying the fourth commandment, you know where that ends. Dead on the seashore. That's where that ends. So we must remember then that all authority is indeed ultimately from God, mediately administered. And so children, you obey in the Lord when you obey your parents. Parents, when you apprise your children of the scriptural understanding that you have of that, and you press that to them, then they will learn right authority to those other mediate authorities rather than being obsequious lemmings. They will fear the Lord. And that's really important, especially as governmental authorities press and press and press with their illicit authority today. I recently heard that Pastor James Coates was released from prison. We all heard that. Then we heard a week later that they barricaded his church. So nobody goes to church there now. And then we heard that other churches around that church were cheering the civil magistrate on, much like Esau, Edom, cheered the fall of Jerusalem, much like what we heard earlier about Tyre. May I say, it sounds to me, I can't be sure of this, obviously. It sounds to me like many of them were raised as obsequious lemmings rather than thinking, obedient children. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, these things have lifetime effects. Bring up your children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. In the Lord. According to his commands and counsels, according to his word, as he has made that known to us in Scripture. So then we will not be overawed by civil authority, because we will know that God brings down kings that defy and oppose him. Keep your obedience in the Lord. Make sure that you're instructing your children how to obey in the Lord, and children, that you receive that instruction from your parents so that your obedience is in the Lord. The second thing that I want you to know about obedience in the Lord is this. We said it a couple of weeks ago. We didn't really take the time to prove it. Now we will. That when we hear this mention, children, obey your parents in the Lord, we have to understand who Paul is talking about when he uses the word Lord. In the Old Testament, we just studied this in Dr. Raymond, and I think he did a pretty good job, briefly, of bringing out the various names of God in the Old Testament. We study that, and we learn something about God from that, don't we? God reveals himself by his names. He tells us that he's the Most High God. He tells us that he's the Strong and Mighty One. He tells us that he's the covenant-keeping, promise-honoring God in that word Jehovah. Right? All those things. When we come to the New Testament, however, we have to do some comparative work. Because we only really have a couple of words for God. We have the word theos, which means God generally. Then we have the word kurios. Are you curious what kurios means? Kurios is the word for Lord, master, if you will. Now, sometimes when the word Lord appears in the New Testament, it's referring exclusively to the Lord Jesus Christ as King and head of the church in his mediatorial office, if you will, as that mediator, King, head of his church over his people redemptively. Sometimes when the word Lord appears, it's merely a word for master. And then sometimes when it appears, it will be substituted for the word theos, sometimes. Not very often, but sometimes. So when we come across this reading here, children, obey your parents in the Lord, who are we talking about? Are we talking about God the Father? Are we talking about God triune, like the word Godhead, if you will? Or are we talking about Jesus Christ as the King of the church, speaking specifically to Christians as a part of their service to their King? And I believe it's the latter. And I think the context tells us that. And this is important. I'll explain to you why in just a moment. So, let's take a look at the use in context here. If you have your Bibles open, let's do a little Bible study together in Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to see several places where the word Lord is used. In verse 1, the one that we just read, then again in verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You see that there, right? So that's the word Lord there. And whatever it means in verse 1, it's going to mean in verse 4. Paul's not changing horses, if you will, between verses 1 and 4. Now we turn to verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. The word master there is kyrioi, plural of the word Lord. According to the flesh. Notice how he specifies and qualifies that. Your lords according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, notice, as unto Christ. Now he makes it even more specific. We know who he's talking about. He's talking about the anointed, the Messiah there. And in that Christ is considered as anointed and Messiah here, that is particularly his redemptive mediatorial office. As King and head of the church, he is Messiah. Then we look at verse 7. With goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Who is he there? He's going to be the same as he was in verse 5, as unto Christ. Then we go down to verse 8. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Once again, keeping in the context here, we're still talking about Christ. Then we have masters in verse 9, also the word Lord in Scripture, or kurios. And then verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God. Ooh, wait a minute. Why did he change to God there? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. My opinion is why he changes to God there is because the battle is not with flesh and blood, but it's against those spiritual forces that God is sovereign over. So, it's an interesting thing to study this. Children, then, if we're going to be consistent with the Apostle Paul, when we hear that you are to obey in the Lord, you must understand that this is part of your duty as Christian or holy children. Your obedience is unto Christ. Now, that's a really important principle. The Lord counts you as his own. You are, from the days of your birth, because you have been born to faithful parents, you are accounted as the Lord's, and so your obedience belongs to Jesus Christ, the Lord. He is not only your Savior, but he is your master. And so as your Lord, he commands you as a part of your Christian duty to obey your parents. This is also included in children obey your parents in the Lord. Obedience in the Lord then has to do with Christian obedience under Christ the Lord. And this is in keeping with that gospel and kingdom program that we learned in Genesis 18, 19, when God told Abraham, I know him. He's going to command his children and his household after him, that they will indeed do justice and judgment, that they will learn the ways of Jehovah, that in order that I will bring upon Abraham everything that I have promised him. So it's a kingdom and a gospel program. Children, what you do when you obey your parents in the Lord, according to Jesus Christ, as members of him, you learn obedience the right way in an early age so that when you rise up and have children, you can do the same with them. You can teach them justice and judgment and to obey all of the commandments of your Lord Christ, your Messiah, who has saved you, who has brought you out of the kingdom of darkness into that kingdom of light. So it's a Christian obedience. It's a gospel program, in other words. This is the gospel promise that God made to Abraham being repeated here. All right, so that's all I have to say on obedience from last week and this week. And I pray that you will take these things to heart. May I just take a moment to remind us what we said about obedience last time? It must be after the model of Christ. How many times did Jesus' parents speak to him and he didn't listen? Not once. Not one time. Always. We see this played out in the life of Abraham. Remember we talked about chapter 22? We won't take the time to turn there now, but Abraham is obedient to the Lord. Every time the Lord calls Abraham's name in chapter 22, Abraham answers with that Hebrew, Hineni. What is Hineni? What does it mean? Behold me. That's an idiom, right? It means, here am I, ready to obey, no matter what. And so Abraham receives the commandment of God. Abraham, Hineni, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and I want you to take him up on Mount Moriah, and I want you to slay him for a burnt offering. And what do we hear? That the very next morning, Abraham rises early. Whenever you see that in Scripture, you know he was eager to obey. The Hineni still stands. And we go all the way through that chapter, and the Lord calls on Abraham. He calls on Abraham. And at the very end, when Abraham has the knife raised, ready to plunge it into the side of his son, the Lord says, Abraham! And he says, Hineni! That's the obedience, children. That's the obedience of Christ to his earthly and heavenly Father. Do not learn obedience from the world. That is not obedience. It is rebellion. And rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That's what Samuel said. So, with that on obedience, let's talk about order for a while. We will not complete our topic here of order, but it is very important. Order and discipline. Again, we're still on the topic of teaching our children. We teach them to obey. We teach them to obey in the Lord, in other words. Now, we teach our children order. We impart to them a sense of that godly, righteous order of things, of the propriety of this order, that it is proper, that we care for the gifts of God that he has given to us. I remember a few years back, I was at a store, a big box retail store, and a man approached me and he asked me what my most precious commodity was. Well, I was a young man. I was in my 20s. And I said to him, my family. And, of course, he corrected me. He was trying to sell me something. He corrected me. He said, no, your most precious commodity is your time. Well, I understand what he meant. We understand. Time is something that God has given to us. He's created it for his creature, right? I mean, if you think on the infinity of God and his relationship to time, as we did in our seminary study this last week, it's a very interesting thing to think about. God created creatures and time for them in which to exist. Because why? Because it's impossible for God to create infinite beings. That means he would be creating himself again, which is not possible. You can't have two infinities. It's not possible. So what did he do? He created creatures and time for us to live in. And he gives us this time on earth, and he tells us that it is a precious gift of his to us, and we are told over and again in Scripture to recognize that and to make use of that time as we ought. Moses in Psalm 90 will say what? Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Solomon will make use of the ant, won't he, in chiding us about how we use our time. The Apostle Paul will dovetail with those sentiments and say that we ought to redeem the time, buy it up. He uses the old Greek word there that is often used for that open-air market. It's something to be purchased and acquired and brought up and used rightly. Time is important. It is a precious commodity. Whether it's the most precious commodity we have or not is arguable, but it certainly manifests its preciousness to us in that once it's gone, it can never be retrieved. Time is important. It's something important that we think about. When we think about discipline and order, see, now you guys thought I was going to talk about spanking when I said discipline, didn't you? No. We've already talked about that with regard to obedience and chastisements. So Psalm 90, 1 through 17, Moses will say these several things. He'll say, our days pass by as a flash, like a moment. Moses, the man of God, lived 120 years. He saw his days pass by as a flash. He saw 2-something million people buried during a 40-year march through the wilderness, didn't he? And so Moses asks or commands the people of God to pray for a greater order in them, to number them. And of course, the numbering of our days means to order them, to organize them, to bring them under some sort of organizational scrutiny, if you will. This is not an incidental or accidental order, but a purposeful one according to wisdom. And so, when you teach your children that they are not common, you must teach them that their time is not common time. Seeing that they belong to the Lord, their time belongs to the Lord as well. Let's look at a few scriptures. Psalm 39. Verse 4, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. What is David asking for here? He's asking that he will know the measure, the number, right? What did Moses say? Teach us to number our days. Lord, make me to know the measure of my days. Now, he's not asking for, hey, Lord, tell me what day I'm going to die on. That's not what he's asking for. He's asking that the Lord would reveal to him that he would not hold a foolish, youthful invincibility about him. That he would know that his days come to an end. How frail I am is what he said. Not how strong. Not how durable. No, how frail I am. He's asking for a humble look on his own days, that he might recognize that his days will go by before he knows it. In Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verse 29. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Again, there is an ordering, an organizing, an understanding. What we understand from this passage, and this is, remember, that song of cursing that Moses was told to write about the people of Israel when they imbibed in apostasy and departed from the Lord. Oh, that they could see, are you ready? The trajectory that they're laying down in this time and what it will lead to in that time. That they might behold the trajectory, the pattern, the ruts that they're learning to run in, out of which they may not be able to recover themselves later. Children, your parents will teach you to use your time wisely. You should take heed to them. This is one of the greatest gifts that they can give you, how to manage one of the greatest gifts that God has given you, your time. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9 for a moment with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, long about verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. So this teaches us a couple of things, doesn't it? It teaches us the quality of the things we ought to be seeking after because our time is limited. Right? Good things. And then how we pursue those good things. I remember a story once I read about a young man who went to the fair with his father. And his father put a quarter in his hand. And he said, "Son, that's all you have. That's all I'm giving you. Make use of it as you please." And then his dad gave him a little bit of instruction. He said, "You can take that quarter over to the arcade game. And you can lay that quarter down, and all of the usefulness of that quarter will be used up in the 5 minutes that you stand there in front of that arcade. Or you can parlay that quarter into something else over here at the animal yard. You can buy yourself interest in, or perhaps a whole little pig." Of course, it's a long time ago, a quarter went a long way. Right? So either you can enjoy that quarter for 5 minutes, or you can enjoy it for many days. But it's all you get. It's all you get. Children, how much time do you have? You have all you get. You have all you get, and no more. So then, are you going to use that up in that 5 minute kind of mentality? Or in that opportunity mentality. What does Solomon the preacher tell us here in Ecclesiastes 9:10? Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, make sure it's of good quality, that's the implication, then do it with thy might, because there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where thou goest. You only have so much time. And I know when you're young, it feels like you got a lot of time. Truth be told, I still feel like I have a lot of time. That makes you chuckle, doesn't it? I have a lot less time than I used to. Isn't that kind of the illusion of human beings? And isn't that what David was asking for in 39:4? Psalm 39:4? So, let's also take a look at Luke chapter 12. Verse 35. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself, make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he come in the second watch, or if he come in the third, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this you know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Well, that's pretty clear. What is Jesus telling us to do? Make sure that we're busy about the things of God. We don't know how much longer we have in this world. The only breath we're guaranteed is the one we just took. It is the thinking that we have many breaths to go that leads to idleness and sloth and inattention to our duty. In John chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus says very much the same thing about himself as a man. Listen to what he says. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus' own example is one of tireless industry, learning to organize and make the most out of the time that he had been given. The eternal Son of God comes to earth as a man. And what does he say about his time? That he must use it wisely. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them that are of the household of faith. As we have opportunity, what is the implication? That there may come a time when we don't. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And then Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5 says much the same thing in that parallel passage. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time, buying it up, making it a precious commodity in your own eyes. Idleness in Scripture is spoken of in the fourth commandment, in the seventh commandment, and in the eighth commandment in our larger catechism as a part of the sins that are forbidden. Idleness. Idleness is a wicked sin, children. If your parents keep you busy and keep you scheduled, you know what they're doing? They're saving you from much heartache. They are saving you from much mischief. If they give you large swaths of idle time because they themselves get distracted, and we all do as parents, don't judge them. Come to them and say, Mom, Dad, what can I do? How can I help? We've all chuckled to hear that phrase. I never went to my dad and said, Dad, I'm bored, because he always gave me something to do. What a wonderful father that is, that would give you something to do, that would keep you busy in good things and prevent your heart from idleness. Idleness in Scripture is a wicked, wicked sin that always leads to other sins. So, in the fourth commandment, the larger catechism tells us that we profane the Lord's day by idleness. We're going to talk about the Sabbath later in our study here of what it means to be holy with regard to the things God has given us for our inheritance. Children, Sabbath, sanctuary. Just for a brief moment here, remember what Sunday has become in our society. It's become family day or work day. Anything but the Lord's day. It's not the Lord's hour, it's the Lord's day. And so to say I've had a hard week, I need a break this Sunday. I'm going to take time for me. I'm going to be idle. Well, the larger catechism tells us, which we have confessed, especially ministers in our denomination, with our right hands raised to heaven, we say that we profane the day by idleness. What does it mean to profane it? We make it common. Are you ready? Here's the doctrine. recreations, idle leisure, that's made for common days, not holy days. Pretty simple concept, right? It's made for common days, not holy days. And so the larger catechism, our divines pastorally, and I say tenderly and compassionately tell us that we can profane the day by idleness. So then, as a denomination, we ought not to take men to the ministry that take exception to the fourth commandment and say, no, I think you can go have idle time on the Sabbath. That's what God wants for you. No, it's not. He said in Isaiah 58:13, that it's not our day. Take your foot off of it. It's my holy day, he says. It's not your day to profane as you please. In the seventh commandment, idleness leads to other mischief. It surely did for David. Where should David have been when he saw Bathsheba? He should have been looking at his sword. He should have been looking at his shield. He should have been looking over his army. He should have been directing his troops with General Joab in the field to go out in battle in the season of battle in the ancient Near East when the weather was good and you could secure your borders against the incursions of your enemy, which always took place in the dead of night in the off season. And instead of that, he sent Joab out into the field, remained idle in his home, and spied a woman bathing on her roof deck and desired her, and ended up through his idleness falling into seventh commandment sin, sixth commandment sin, eighth commandment sin, covetousness, tenth commandment sin, ninth commandment sin, in that he lied to Joab and Uriah, and so on, and so on, and so on. And all of this, all the while, shaking his fist at God. Oh, aren't we grateful, as David was, for the mercy of God in Christ, when Nathan will utter these words to David, "The Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." David knew he deserved to die. And where did it start? Idleness. Idleness. And so idleness is a sin of the seventh commandment, according to the larger catechism, which, again, our ministry in the RPCGA holds their hand up and swears to. In the eighth commandment, idleness. What is eighth commandment all about with regard to idleness? Idleness has to do with our work, our labor, how we use our time, how we provide for others. And so, if there is idleness, then we're not providing as we should. And so if young men, as they so often are, raised in this society as being folks that are given to video games, and make no mistake, okay, this is not Pastor Todd simply talking off the top of his head. You can read the white papers if you want, or you can trust me that I've read them, that gaming and video games are particularly targeted toward the male psyche, the young male psyche. They are. That's where their clientele comes from. And why do they do it? Because it's easier to suck them in and to keep them occupied idly with those games instead of learning to work for a living and provide for their family. Their children go without shoes while they sit and play games. That's the sin of the eighth commandment. Idleness leads to other sins. Not providing for your own is a sin of the eighth commandment. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, idleness is a horrid thing. Parents, teach your children not to be idle. Teach them the value of labor. Teach them the value of work. Give them a job and then pay them a little bit for it. Give them some praise. Teach them early when it's safe, when you have them with you, the value of labor and having a return on that labor, and then making use of that in such a time or in such a way, not that it's squandered in idleness, but invested to bring a return. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6 for a moment. Verse 6. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. No, idleness leads to poverty and deprivation, which is a sin of the eighth commandment, because God has designed for us to work and to labor and to receive a reward for that labor, and with that he will supply us. Now we understand promotion comes neither from north, south, east, or west, but from the Lord. We understand that. But we also understand that the Lord has set up something in this world called work, and to be remunerated for that work. And so as we take control then of our children as those who will give an account and teach them to order their days. Listen, Pastor Rudell has been in people's homes and they've said, oh, we're having this problem and that problem and this problem and that problem. You know what I said to them? Very funny thing. Get yourself one of the biggest clocks you can find and put it on the wall. Put that clock on the wall. When your children get up in the morning, show them that clock. Okay, that clock says 8 o'clock. What is 8 o'clock? 8 o'clock is breakfast time. So we're going to sit down, we're going to have breakfast. And when we're all done, what do? With our dishes? We pick them up, we clean them, and we put them away. Look at that. Now it's 9 o'clock. What is 9 o'clock? 9 o'clock is time for devotions. So we sit down and we open our Bible. In other words, parents, if you have trouble with this, blame the clock. Blame the clock over and over again, all throughout the day. And when your children grow, they'll learn to blame the clock too. They'll learn to take hold of their time and make use of it for the Lord's sake. Instead of looking up at the clock after 3 hours of idleness. I mean, how do you feel after 3 hours of idleness? Your headache, your back hurts, right? How do you feel after 3 hours of working? Well, your back may hurt some, more so these days than it used to, but your head won't hurt. You'll have something you can look at, something you can praise the Lord for, that you actually stacked something up and it stayed stacked, that you put something together and it stayed put together, that the Lord blessed the work of your hands. Isn't that what Solomon says over and again in Ecclesiastes? There is nothing better for a laboring man that he eat and drink and enjoy the fruit of his labors. It is the gift of God. Time is the gift of God. You can squander it with idleness. But if you do, the consequences are very, very difficult. So then, help them learning that, teach them to tell time, to understand the movements that moments lost are never gained back. Teach them to redeem the time from Ephesians 5:16, Colossians 4:5. Having a regimented order in the advance of the day in your home. Regimented doesn't mean, you know, tyranny. It means well-ordered. The word regiment comes from the word regnal, right? To reign over, to rule over. Don't let time rule over you. Rule over it. Further, teach them that the ends of things, that there are goals or ends for which the Lord has placed things in our hand. That everything must turn out from our hands to give God glory. And so when we lay down tracks, they have an end. There is a direction. There is an end to those things. Teach them also that we must give that time to God, because the wicked are also sometimes industrious, are they not? They lay awake at night on their beds devising wickedness. And so it's not simple industry that is commended in Scripture. It's godly industry that is commended in Scripture. Hear Thomas Boston. Do you not look upon uselessness for God or men in this world with a horror, and upon yourselves, but as stewards of your time, gifts, substance, opportunities of usefulness, for which we must give an account to God, and therefore lay out yourselves to improve your talents and do good thereby? Has the warm influence of divine grace opened your shell of selfishness, wherein ye sometimes lay snug, careful for nothing but your own sweet self, and brought you out with a public spirit to be useful in God's word as ye have access, with a benevolent disposition, and to do good to mankind? If so, the day of your death will be better than the day of your birth. What did Paul say there at the end of Ephesians chapter 4? Let him that stole steal no more. Why do men steal? Because they're idle and because they're poor. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have to give to those who are in need. Be converted is what Paul is saying there. No more theft. Instead, tender compassion, being of use to your brother and your sister in this world. And how do you do that? According to the Apostle Paul, you do it by industry and labor. All right, well, we'll have to stop there. The next gift that I want to talk about, children, that the Lord has given you, that your parents will help you to make good use of, to police over, to order, to set up with order rather than disorder, is your mind. Talked about your time. Next week, we'll talk about your mind. Teach your children, parents, not only to order and to discipline their time, but teach them how to order and to discipline their minds. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee and we are in awe of the largeness, the greatness of the duty as Christian parents not to treat our children as common, but holy. And so, Lord, we ask that Thou wouldst be with us as we think on what we have heard today from Thy word about idleness and order, also about obedience in the Lord. And help us, we pray, Father, to look unto Thee for all of these things and to never to go off on our own as if we might figure out these things apart from Thy direction. Help us as those Puritans of old when we rise up with cases of conscience to know to go to the right hand or to the left, that we might search the scriptures to know. Oh Lord, we pray as we have considered our own obedience today as parents and as children, that we would consider Thee our sovereign Lord in everything. And as we consider as well our time, the great gift that it is, and what it means to order, discipline, to number our days. Lord, we pray that we might do it with wisdom, that we would not simply commend ourselves for being busy, but that we would be commended for being busy in Thy things and with a holy bent. Father, we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.